Many years ago, I was reading the story that was written by Jill Goring about Abraham and Isaac and her feeling about what that must have been like for Abraham after such a long time to receive the promise of God. And she was talking about what that meant to her as a missionary, because she had been serving the Lord in Indonesia with New Tribes Mission, and it was not convenient, you know, to do that. And so there she was as a missionary, and talking about when Isaac was born and what that must have been like for Abraham. She says, "And then I'm back again with Abraham. That chubby, chortling, curly-headed toddler charges around the tent, and as Abraham grabs him in a great bear hug, laughter fills the air, and I can hear him saying, 'You know, Lord, even if this were all you were to give me, it's already been enough.' But we all know that that was just the beginning of the fulfillment of those amazing promises. And our God keeps all his promises. I'm staking my life on it." And I always loved that. When I read that for the very first time, I thought, yes, that is exactly how we feel about it. If we've been sacrificing a lot for the Lord over days and months and years, we are staking a lot on the promises of God. And that is what today's text is really all about. As Jesus is dying on the cross, you remember he has seven last sayings, the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. And today we're looking at this one, which is in some ways the most powerful, because it is the last one. This is really where it all ends. And he says, "Father, in your hands, in thy hands, I commit my spirit." And I love that. That's so interesting, because as we're going to see, that's just a continuation of Jesus' attitude from the very start of his earthly ministry. And it fits so nicely that he would say that as he was dying. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. It has huge implications for all of us. So let me remind you where we are in our study. We're looking at the unique features of the Gospel of Luke, things that Luke says that we don't find in the other Gospels. It so happens that three of the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross occur only in the Gospel of Luke, and another three occur only in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of Luke, we find the wonderful story of the repentant thief and Jesus telling him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," which we love. And we've talked about the amazing forgiveness at the very beginning. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." That's only in the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to look at this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which is, again, only in the Gospel of Luke. And that's what we've been studying. In this whole time, you'll remember, as we try to piece together where all these things go and in what order, Jesus at first refused the wine that the soldiers were offering him when he was hanging on the cross. Do you remember? He refused it. Well, then, if we're piecing our chronology together right in the Gospels, we find that Jesus did accept the wine in the Gospel of John. Toward the end now, he did accept that wine, that sour, vinegary wine. And we think he's so close to dying here that he has just said, "I thirst." He's so close to dying here that he has to sip the wine to get enough strength to make the last two utterances on the cross. And those last two utterances are, "It is finished," and we're right at the end, back to back, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," just like that, and probably almost that fast. So back to back, having taken a sip of that vinegary wine just to get enough strength to say these last two things. And then the Bible says he yielded up the ghost and he died. That's the end. So today, looking at the very last words of Jesus. What I love about this is, as I said, this is really just a continuance of what Jesus had always done in his life, committing himself to the Father. Everything he did, everything he said, everything that made him who he is when he was sent here, he had already been entrusting all of that to the Father from start to finish. So again, if you're following along in our text, this is Luke 23, verse 44. And we're in the last 3 hours on the cross. And our text says it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So altogether on the cross for 6 hours, but darkness for three. And it says in verse 45, the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And now right at the very end, in verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. The other Gospels say he cried with a loud voice, but it doesn't say what he said. This one says what he says. He said, crying out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And that is the end of his earthly ministry. So it's a very powerful section of scripture. And as I said, when he calls out to the Lord, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's such a great idea. Into your hands I commit my spirit. To commit his spirit in Greek or in English, it means to entrust to somebody's care. Sometimes we use that term as a deposit. I'm going to deposit this with you. I'm going to entrust, if it's a savings account at a bank, I'm going to make a deposit here. Well, aren't you afraid that when you need your money, it won't be there? No, I have committed it to the bank and I know that the bank is going to hold it for me. I am sure of it. So I am entrusting it to the care of the bank. Well, in this case, Jesus is committing his soul, his spirit, to the care of his Father. And he knows it's going to be okay. So that's the idea. Father, into your hands, I entrust my spirit. I set my spirit in your hands, and I know it's going to be okay. Because I'm entrusting the very best in the universe with my spirit. And so committing it to one's charge, depositing it, entrusting it, that's the idea. And you know that Jesus has been doing this all through his life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, there's a very similar text to this. The Apostle Peter is talking about what it was like when the Lord was mocked or treated badly throughout his life. Certainly at the end of his life, right? But throughout his life. And Peter says here, who when he was insulted, he reviled not again. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered it, he threatened not. He didn't threaten anybody, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself. Jesus had always done that, not just in his last words on the cross. He had always committed himself to the Lord God, his Father, who would judge him rightly. He could count on it. Jesus had always done that. I'm going to do a quick Bible study, and I could have given you many, many more references, but I've boiled this down to just three references to illustrate what Jesus had always been doing in committing himself, in entrusting his entire life and future to the Father. He did not think whatever he wanted to think. Jesus' perspective, his view, was given to him by his Father. He entrusted his opinions to what was given to him by his Father. And so we have in John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus isn't doing his own thinking, technically. It says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. So Jesus is saying, I don't just blurt things out because they come to my mind. I'm telling you what the Father has told me to tell you. So his thoughts are not his own. His thoughts are given to him from the Father, and then he relays them to others. So in all of his life, he is entrusting his viewpoint, his opinion, his frame of reference to the Father. You know we have to do that, right? Everybody has opinions, but the thing is, our opinions really don't matter. It's not good for us to have a lot of opinions. I'll never forget a poster that my good friend had in her kitchen one time. It was supposed to be a parody of the Lord's Prayer, and it was a picture of a donkey, and it said, give me this day my daily opinion and forgive me the one I had yesterday. Opinions are not helpful. By and large, what you want is a mental perspective that has been given to you by God. You don't want to just form your own opinions on everything. You want God's opinion. And you want your worldview, you want your perspective to be everywhere fashioned, patterned after God's perspective. You don't want your own opinion. Who cares what your opinion is? All things considered, who cares what your opinion is? Everybody has an opinion. Our opinions don't matter. And we think they should. That's one of the great deceptions of being an arrogant human. Think, well, I just think. Like, do you realize that it doesn't matter in the slightest for all eternity what you just think? What you think means nothing at all in eternity. What you want is to think what God thinks. And even Jesus said, I'm not just telling you my opinions here. I'm telling you what the Father has told me to tell you. So Jesus did not just think by himself. He learned God's opinions and he shared those opinions. In John chapter 5, verse 30, we find out that Jesus didn't try to do things by himself. When you talk about achievement, accomplishment, success, he didn't do that by himself. John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing. So Jesus wasn't just doing whatever he wanted to do. He wasn't ad-libbing and making this stuff up as he went along. He says, I am doing what the Father wants me to do, and of myself, I can do nothing at all. So when I tell you something, I'm not just sharing one of my personal opinions with you that I formulated out of my own thinking. I'm telling you what the Father thinks. And when I do something, if I set out to do something, if I accomplish something, I have my success defined by the Father, because of my own self, I wouldn't do anything and I cannot do anything. That's even Jesus himself dependent on the Father. So in other words, when Jesus went through life, he's entrusting his brain, his mind to the Father. I don't know what to think about life. You talk about all the great issues of our society. I don't know what I should think about sexuality. Dear Lord, what do you think I should think about it? I don't know what I should think about something like homosexuality. I could formulate an opinion, but who cares what my opinion is? Dear Father, what should I think about homosexuality? Well, I could form an opinion about abortion, but that's just an opinion. Dear Father, what should I think about abortion? And whatever he tells me, that's what I want to know. That's what I want to think. When it comes to doing things, I don't know what I should do with my life. When I wake up tomorrow morning, dear Father, what should I do? I could formulate a lot of opinions. I'm going to learn another language. I'm going to get another degree. I'm going to learn an instrument. Dear Father, what should I do? Of my own self, I can do nothing. I wouldn't want to. And in fact, I cannot. You have to give me the ability. Dear Father, what should I? I'm entrusting my whole schedule to you. I set my schedule out in front of you. What should I do? I commit my hours and my days and my years to you. What should I do? Into your hands I commit it all. I just want you to make something of me. So Jesus did not endeavor by himself. He didn't speak and think by himself. And in fact, he did not come by himself. He didn't come to earth as a baby by himself. In John chapter 8, verse 42, he says, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. It wasn't my idea to come here, Jesus said, strictly speaking. I was sent here. And so in his whole life, the entire thing, Father, what do you want me to do? And that's what he did. He entrusted his mind. I'll think whatever you want me to think. That's scary. Should we just think whatever God wants us to think? About marriage roles? About church fights? I'll just think whatever you want me to think, Lord. I mean, that's scary. About how we should go about making money and how much we should make. I'll just do whatever you want me to do. I commit my mind to you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Give me your perspective. My schedule. When I wake up tomorrow, I'll just do whatever you want me to do. You want me to work a 9-to-5 job? Do you want me to take overtime? Some overtime? Lots of overtime? How much money do you want me to make? I'll do it all. I'll just do whatever you want. And you commit the entire thing into the hands of the Lord. I am depositing my life in your hands. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And you see, when Jesus comes to the end of his life and he breathes out his last, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's what he'd been doing his whole life. I'll think what you want me to think. I'll give you my mind and I'll commit this to you and I'll just think what you want me to think. I'll give you my schedule and now I'm going to give you my spirit. And it was just a logical progression of what he had always been doing. He had always trusted the Father to do right by him, to help him know what to do. And so now you commit to the Father your soul, and that's how you die. And you see, that's what the Lord Jesus did so beautifully. And the implication now is clear. That's what all of us have to do. And all of Jesus' followers are going to try to grasp this, try to understand it, and they're going to try to do what he did. We know that this is the case. You know, when he says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," that's a quote from the book of Psalms. If you're reading in the book of Psalms, chapter 31, you'll come to this in verse 1, and especially notice, I'm going to skip a little bit, but we're going to come to verse 5 eventually, and that's where the quote is. In verse 1, this is a psalm of David. It's what we call a trust psalm, because David is trusting in the Lord here. He says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." In verse 4, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For you are my strength," and here it is in verse 5, "into thine hand I commit my spirit." So when Jesus said that on the cross, he wasn't the first to say it. He was quoting the 31st Psalm, verse 5. Now we begin to understand that this wasn't just for Jesus. And by the way, that quote, certainly because Jesus said it, has been commonly heard when saints are dying. There are a number of people in church history who have these as their last words, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit." So this wasn't just for Jesus. The truth is, it existed in Psalm 31 before Jesus was ever born. Jesus is quoting it here because it's appropriate. But David said it first. Jesus said it next. And the truth is, we're all supposed to have that that perspective, whether we articulate that or not on our deathbed. We're supposed to have that perspective. Once again, we find that this is exactly the case. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, he is dying because, you know, the people are pelting him with stones, large stones, small stones, hitting him in the head. He's dying. And in his last moments, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Same idea. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And that's interesting because as the Father received the spirit of Jesus when Jesus died, now Jesus receives the spirit of Stephen when Stephen dies. It's the same thing. Stephen had already been giving the Lord his whole life, and now he says, "Receive my spirit." Paul in 2 Timothy 1:11 says something that's really wonderful, and many of you have this Bible verse memorized. Here the apostle says, you know, "I am appointed a preacher of the gospel and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know who I have put my trust in. I know who I have deposited my life with. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep safe what I have committed to him." It's the same idea, right? What I have committed to him. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I know that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. You see, it's the exact same idea. This wasn't just for Jesus to do. Jesus is our example here. And what Paul is saying is that through his whole life, he says, "I suffer affliction for the sake of the gospel. I have suffered these things, but I'm not ashamed. It's okay because I know what I'm doing. I know who I have believed in. I know. And I have entrusted all of these sufferings to the Savior who will remember them on the last day. When it comes time to be judged, he'll remember what I've done for him. And I just know that it's kept safe in the Master's hands." That's the way Paul felt about it. So you find Stephen feeling this, Paul feeling the same way. And here's Peter again, this time 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Speaking to all of us, he says, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit." There it is. Commit. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." So it's for all of us to do. We all have to commit our souls to God. That's how this works. Well, you think, okay, well, what does that look like? Here we are in this generation, in this day and age. What does it look like for us to commit anything to the Lord and in our last moments commit our spirits to the Lord? Well, it comes up all the time. In 1682, Isabel Ware was married to John Brown. John Brown's first wife had died, and John had a little girl, 5 years old, from that first marriage. And now Isabel Ware, a little younger than John, is going to get married. And John is a great person. John Brown is in Scotland. He's very poor. He has something like 20 sheep, probably never more than 20 sheep. With these 20 sheep, he makes his living such as it is, as a small farmer shepherd. And so John Brown is a for real Christian, deep down Christian. And he has a speech impediment, so he cannot be a preacher. Otherwise, he probably would have been a Scottish preacher. Now, what you have to know is that in this time, 1682, this is what we call in church history the killing time. It's the killing time because, unfortunately, the Protestants and the Catholics had the same idea that they should take over the government of Scotland. When they had that idea, there was nothing left but to fight for it in a civil war. So these are the killing years. And this is when John and Isabel get married. When Isabel married John, the minister officiating told her, "Oh, you've married a very fine husband." And he was very fine. He couldn't be a minister because of his speech impediment, but he had a Bible class for boys. People came all around to hear John Brown's Bible class. And so she says, he says, "You've married a very fine husband, but you should treasure your time with him because you won't have him very long. And another thing you should do is keep a sheet handy to wrap his body in because he's bound to die very young." And that's the way it was. Well, they did what they did with their little sheep farm. Pretty soon another little boy comes along and touching stories about their lives, a very fine little family. 3 years after they were married in the month of May, the government soldiers, at the time the Catholic government was in power, the government soldiers came to John Brown's farm and they were under orders to snuff out all of the Protestant rebellion. And so little Janet was 5 years old when the parents got married. Now she's 8 years old. She runs and she tells Isabel, "The soldiers are here." Isabel comes out to the front door, the six soldiers and their leader, a guy named John Graham Claverhouse, brings John Brown up to the front door and tells him that he has to renounce his Protestantism. And of course, he's not going to do that. So John Graham Claverhouse tells him, "Well, then you should say your prayers because you're going to be executed immediately." And so John Brown began to pray. When he was done, he looked over at his wife, Isabel, and he said, "This is what I told you was likely to happen even before we agreed to marry. Are you prepared for this?" And she says, "I am willing with all my heart." And he says, "I have nothing left to do but to die." And so John Graham Claverhouse ordered his six soldiers to shoot John Brown, but they had been listening to his prayer and his tender goodbyes to his wife holding a baby boy, an infant son, a little 8-year-old Janet, and Isabel pregnant at the time. And they won't shoot. The order's given, shoot John Brown, and they won't do it. Well, John Graham Claverhouse is very upset with his soldiers. It's embarrassing. This is a big mess. He takes out his own personal musket pistol. He walks up to John Brown, places it against his head, and shoots. And, of course, John immediately collapses. Isabel is cradling his disfigured head in her apron, essentially trying to hold it together. And John Graham Claverhouse, in triumph, said, "Well, Isabel, what do you think of your husband now?" She said, Well, I thought much of him always, but never more than I do today. What was he doing? He's committing his soul. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's committing his spirit to the hands of God. I'm going to deposit my whole life. My whole life is yours, Lord Jesus. Whatever you want to do with it, I just deposit my whole life in your bank. And I know who I have believed in and that this is going to be remembered. What I have committed to you, you will keep safeguard until that day when I stand before you. I know what I'm doing. See, that's just amazing. Now, you might never be called on to give your life in just that way, but you should know it's happened very often. E. Stanley Jones tells a story back in about the 1950s about a businessman who was very wealthy because he was in the silk manufacturing business. But then came the inventions of rayon and nylon, and it basically made silk non-essential. And so he became a pauper. You know, he invested, he went the wrong way, and he became a pauper. Well, back in those days, when he had wealth, he donated a pipe organ to his church that was worth $50,000. And back in those days, that was really a lot of money. And then he became a pauper. When E. Stanley Jones met this man, he was an elevator operator. For those of you who don't know, that was necessary before the push button days, because you had a lever and the operator would pull the lever, bring you to the appropriate place so you weren't too high, too low to get off and exit. And so you had to have an elevator operator. And this guy who was once wealthy is now a nobody as an elevator operator in a YMCA. E. Stanley Jones describes what it was like to meet him. He said, out of the wreck of his financial fortune, he saved two things, his soul and his organ. He gave them both to Christ, and then they were secure. I touched that man for just a few moments one day. He wiped his hands on his apron, for he had been on kitchen duty when I saw him. But when I took his hand, I knew that I held the hand of a real king. The only thing he kept of his fortune is what he gave away. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I have made a deposit. I have entrusted for safekeeping this $50,000. And I know that he'll keep it safe for me, that it will matter in the last day. I know what I'm doing in entrusting this all to the Lord. And so you entrust not only the Lord with your spirit when you die, but it's a whole lifestyle. You entrust him with your money. And what you give away is what you keep. What you have used truly for the kingdom is what you've entrusted in the bank of Jesus. And he will keep it safe for you. And so we do this with our spirits when we die, our physical safety. We do it with our money. We do it with relationships. What happens when somebody does you wrong? You say, well, into thy hands, Father, I commit this circumstance. Say, somebody has misjudged you. I understand, but I'm still going to love him because I've left this entire thing to the Lord. It's in his hands. Somebody has said that your motives were bad when you were doing the service of the Lord. You're just showing off. You're just doing that to get attention, to get applause. Say, well, I've entrusted that service to the Lord. I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And as for what people think of it, I know whom I have believed in. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep whatever I've committed to him until that day when I stand before him. See, so we do it with relationships. We do it in every part of our lives. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The outcome of certain things we risk by integrity. I have a friend named Richard who worked for a Japanese company one time. This Japanese company prepared large sheets. I won't tell you what kind because you could probably figure it out. Large sheets of material. Very expensive, very high tech. And he was in upper management. One day there was a fire. And in this fire at the manufacturing facility right here in Virginia, soot had gotten all over the stock. So they had, you know, stacks of this material. Soot had gotten all over it. Well, the insurance company was called in, and they decided that they would give money, that they would reimburse for the entire stock, which was substantial. It's a lot of money. Well, so that was the agreement. But the executive officers of the firm hit upon this idea that technically these large sheets were not a total loss. The cover of the sheets had gotten sooty and soiled, but you don't even need the cover. The cover is not important to this. And they could clean those covers anyway. And so their idea was they would collect as a total loss all of the stock, and then they would clean it and sell it. And they would double their profits on that batch. So then the paperwork comes across Richard's desk, and he's supposed to sign the form to the insurance company that this material is a total loss. And it's not. He won't do it. He's a Christian. His integrity's on the line. Well, that angered the executive officers. And a few months later, he was fired under some unusual pretenses, laid off under some unusual pretenses. And so he lost his job. Think, well, you know, what are you supposed to do? You live according to integrity. I know who I have believed in. And I've placed the integrity of my life in the hands of the Savior. And I believe He'll always keep what I have entrusted to Him until that day when I stand before Him, and I'm going to be okay. Can I remind you of Andrew Murray's story as I close? You remember the story? A wealthy woman in England decides that she wants to go on vacation on the continent of Europe. She's going to travel around, and she has a fine collection of jewelry. She comes to her friend one day, and she says, I'm going to go on vacation. I hate to leave my jewelry in my house for fear of getting robbed, and the house will be empty, and what I'd like to do is entrust it to you while I'm on vacation. So she took the key, she opened the box, she took out five items. She said, these I'll take with me on my vacation, and I'll use these. The rest is locked away, handed to the friend. She comes back sometime later, and she's done with her vacation, and she goes to her friend and said, I'm here to pick up my jewelry box. And her friend notices that she doesn't take out the five pieces, you know, that went on vacation with her, and put them in the box. And she said, where are the five pieces? And she said, well, I was robbed on vacation, and all of that is taken. What I entrusted to your care is safe. What I kept for myself is gone. That's life. The idea is not simply that you come to your deathbed and say, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Although that's a wonderful thing. You're supposed to be doing that today and tomorrow and every single day. I commit the whole thing to you. The way I think, the way I talk, the way I schedule my days. I commit the whole thing to you. When a relationship isn't right, when money is bad or good, or whatever's going on in my life, I commit the whole thing to you. Father, into your hands, I commit it all. And then one day, as you die, you finish the whole thing as Jesus did. And now, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then you give up the ghost. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I talk to you for just a moment? You have not done what Jesus did when He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You haven't committed your eternal destiny to the Savior. And you have to do that. Whatever you keep for yourself is going to be lost. What you commit to the Father is going to be saved. And you have to commit your spirit, your life, to the Lord Jesus, His care, His protection, His salvation. If you haven't already done this, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. This is a gospel prayer because the gospel says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He rose from death. After 3 days, that He's offering the free gift of everlasting life. And if you have never accepted this free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for this free gift, because the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you haven't already done this, I hope you'll pray right along with me right now, calling on Jesus for his wonderful salvation. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that today you are inviting me, calling me to accept your free gift of everlasting life. And today I say, yes, I believe in you. I will entrust my spirit into your hands today and always. And I believe according to your gospel that all who call on the name of the Lord like this shall be saved. So I thank you for saving me just now.